How many tickle? Oh, bummer. Not going to tell the joke. Some people say God's not real. Okay, so, hey. Wasn't it fun getting to hear, like, Tyler and Jackson's little love story up there? It's just heartwarming. Tonight, we are going to continue with a thought that I presented to you last week. I didn't tell Jackson any of this, but his worship set, like, totally is on point for this. So that's pretty cool when God works like that. But last week, we talked about worry and how we're not supposed to really worry about anything because it's not helpful. It's not really helping us get closer to God. It's not doing much for us. And that, like, we're supposed to remember that we serve a good and powerful God who we can trust and who's faithful, like, all the time. And, like, worry just doesn't add any time to our life. It doesn't make things better. It doesn't make us more joyful. And it certainly does not help us move forward. So if you missed last week's message, you can check it out on our website, wellashland.com. All the sermons are on that website. But what worry is really good for is to just, like, keep us stuck in the same place, and that's about it. So there's your brief little recap from last week. But tonight, what I want to do is I want to plant our time together right in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to actually talk about the verses that come right before what we talked about last week. So as a reminder, this is right in the middle of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which is that whole section of Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is some of the most read teachings of Jesus ever. It's really well known. So we're going to start in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. If you are a person who brings your Bible, feel free to get that out, turn to it, or I have done you a great favor and I'm going to put it on the screen. Okay, so starting in verse 19, Jesus is preaching this, and he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray together tonight. Jesus, thank you for another week together. I don't think that in my heart I expected a week 3 on campus, and so thank you for giving it to us. I pray that this space would be a safe place for us to interact with you and to interact with the Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would soften hearts to you tonight. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing, and that you would just speak to your people tonight. We love you and we trust you. Amen. Okay, so tonight I want to spend some time talking about treasure. And here's your question to mull over. What is it that you treasure? What do you treasure? If we were to go around the room and I, like, forced you to answer honestly, I bet a lot of us would have similar answers. I think some of the answers might be our family or our community, the stuff that I've worked really hard for. Maybe you bought yourself a car and you're like, that is my thing. Don't touch it. No snacks inside of it. It's my car. I bought it. But maybe some of us would even think to say Jesus and his kingdom. Maybe that's our treasure. But the passage tonight is basically telling us about our priorities. It wants us to think about what it is that we prioritize in our life. And the place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be. And you'll end up being there. So what is it that you treasure? I took Psych 101 in college, like a good psych major would, and then I dropped my psych major. But they would talk about something similar they call it a self-fulfilling prophecy. So basically, if I think that something's going to happen, like if I'm really confident that I'm going to get up here and preach a good sermon and I feel prepared and I'm in a good space, that'll probably happen. But if I'm going into it like with existential dread, I'm probably not going to like speak clearly or anything. And so basically, if I predict that something's going to happen, most of the time the behaviors will follow that because it's what you're expecting. And you'll act in turn with your expectations. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In scripture, whenever someone treasures something above God, it's called an idol. Now, I'd venture to say that there are two main categories of idols. We're going to talk about two of them: heart idols and cultural idols. Heart and culture. Heart idols are the things that we deal with personally, that we regard above God in our lives. Some of those might be our ambitions, academics, fear. That might be something that you hold to a higher regard than God. Security, your health. Those seem pretty prevalent these days. And then cultural idols are like larger realities within our communities. So, for example, we're going to use sports. Think of a team who hasn't won a championship in a really long time. The Boston Celtics. Sorry, Tyler. Okay, so the last time the Yankees won the World Series was in 2009. And people literally burned things in the city because they were so happy they couldn't not set something on fire. But like, why? Or if we think back to 2010, where were you in 2010? I was a junior in high school. There was a live special aired on ESPN for 75 minutes called The Decision. And like lots and lots of people watched their TV to see whether or not LeBron James was gonna take his talents to South Beach, AKA play basketball for the Miami Heat. If you don't care about sports, you're getting a good overview here. So I was a junior in high school in the suburbs of Cleveland. People had parties to burn LeBron jerseys from Cleveland. That was a thing. Like all over the place, not just in Cleveland. People loved him so much and they were so freaking ticked that they were like, dead to me, burned your jersey. You can suck in Miami. If the Boston Celtics won a championship, I guarantee that this worship leader, Tyler, might burn something. He might be so happy he's just brought to fire. He has his socks on, so are they playing tonight? Thank you for being here. Wow, it's amazing. If the Cleveland Indians won a freaking championship for the first time since 1948, I would be stoked, but I don't think I would burn anything because I'm a reasonable person. And like, sports are fun to watch and they're fun to be part of, and there's camaraderie and there's a community and there's people screaming their faces off for things that like don't really matter. But cities burn in celebration of a win. And I think that that is freaking bonkers. Okay, so if enough people in an area have similar heart idols, they will probably become a cultural idol, or it will like impact the cultural idols of the day. And sports is just a really easy example for Americans. But another answer could be, a cultural idol could be political correctness. Like, we are obsessed with figuring out the right way to say things or the right way for things to be in politics or in just talking about anything publicly. And we just care so much about it that it begins to control our culture. Does a cultural idol make sense after those okay, cool. It is possible, though, to not share a cultural idol but totally be impacted by it. So like the people in New York City who don't give a rip about the New York Yankees still were impacted by that idol because their city was on fire. So like, that impacted their life. Okay, this is a non-rhetorical question. It means I would like someone's voice to be heard other than mine. In your opinion, what is the cultural idol that impacts the church in America the most? What do you think American Christians care about more than God? Did someone say something? Do you say sports? Yeah, entertainment, being entertained. That's possible. If we go back to our scripture for the evening, verse 24 gives us a huge clue. Let's go verse 24. Okay. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So I put an asterisk by mammon, because the actual translation of this verse says wealth in the translation that I'm using up here. Mammon is a King James Version word. King James Version doesn't always make sense. I don't always know what mammon is in, like, our verbiage today. But mammon is more than just wealth, which is why I don't want to just use the word wealth. Wealth is more of like a means to an end. So our working definition for tonight is going to be that mammon is sophisticated independence from God. It's not wealth because it's beyond money and things. It's a vision for our lives of independence and luxury that makes us not have to rely on God. A sophisticated independence from God. And this is gonna look different for everybody, which is why I also don't like the word wealth in this, because I think all of us could come to some sort of consensus on like what wealth means. Like how much money means you're wealthy. We could do that pretty easily. But mammon is different because it's whatever is in your life that's convincing you that you can live independently from God. In your early 20s or your teens or whatever, it could be an Instagram aesthetic. I follow some influencers. Their homes are so pretty, I don't know how they do it. But you have to get your dorm or your house looking just right. You have to buy the right clothes so that you can like stand at the right angle and buy the right presets, I think is what you guys call them. You have to project the proper image into the world. And then all will be well. I think like when I was in college, people were obsessed with the ratio of followers to following. That doesn't matter, okay. For like the poorer folks in our community, it might be security. Like if they finally feel secure or safe or provided for, that would leave them to not need God as much. Would take them a further away from a dependence on God. For the elite in society, it is just straight up arrogant self-dependence. Like they've created a system of life where you literally don't need anything from anybody. And you might not ever need to leave your house either because like everything's there for you. But what I'm interested in tonight is what the answer is for the corporate church. So like the capital C church that we're all involved in, no matter what denomination we go to, what church we go to. And there's a Christian theologian named J.I. Packer, and he writes this quote, and it like punched me in the gut. He says, God's vision for your life is not a comfortable middle-class life. That's not it. So here's how mammon works. What is it that you want for your life? I want you to like actually consider that in your mind right now. What do you want? Right now, what do you want? What do you want by the time you're 65? By the time you can retire and maybe collect Social Security, if that's a thing, I don't know. I can't read the future. But what do you hope you will have in life? If your answer is, finding a spouse who is perfect for you and having successful, healthy, well-adjusted children, getting good grades and going to good schools. If you want enough money for retirement so that you never have to worry, and you want multiple vacations a year because you just need to get away. If that's what you want, I'm here to propose that there is a problem with that. Those things are like things I want. I'm like, yeah, I'd like to retire someday. I mean, I'm definitely not old enough for that yet, but the problem with this is if you ask your non-Christian friends what they want, it's probably the same thing. You'll get right around the same answer, which means that our visions for life are the same. And none of those things are necessarily bad in and of themselves, like taking vacation rocks. I love going on vacation. It's just that if we're aiming at those things all the time, we're just gonna miss Jesus. Straight up. And as Christians, we're called to something higher than ourselves. We are called to steward what we have for the sake of others, not for me. So I'm not supposed to steward all my money for me, steward all my time for me, steward all my relationships to get to the right social status. That's not what we're called to do. And so when our vision for life becomes just like personal inner peace and affluence and money and whatever it might be, the church starts to die. Because it completely loses its prophetic voice for a different kind of life. If we aim at the same target as everybody else, we're just gonna go to the same place as everyone else. We're gonna end up in the same place. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. You look at that thing, you're going there. And so we ask really selfish questions like, are my people fine? Do I have enough? And we talked about this last week, but when we start to worry too often, our worry just like flies off the charts. And we get into this cycle of worrying because we don't trust that God is who he says he is. We read our scriptures, we memorize, we do whatever, we show up to the places we need to show up to, but we don't really trust that God's gonna do what he says he's gonna do. And so if we keep down this road, we as a church are going to start facilitating the exact same things that the rest of the world is pursuing. And I'm totally at fault for this. Like, totally. We are obsessed with practical sermon series, as though we can like squeeze all the mystery out of God and make scripture like a 12-step process for being better, happier people. And a lot of us like definitely don't want God to be mysterious, because then we can't control him and put him in a little box and make him small enough to fit inside of our heart. If we have the same vision as the world, we're basically just telling people that as Christians, you just use Jesus to get to the same place that you've been wanting to go the whole time. And asking Jesus to bow down to your specific idols is not a good look, and it's not gonna work. Just a quick heads up. There's a story in the Gospels where a teacher of the law comes to Jesus, and he's like, yeah, okay, so cool, I'll follow you, but I need to go bury my parent. They died. And Jesus tells the man, he says, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. And so there's a pastor in New York City, his name's John Tyson, and he sums up the story like this. He says, a life of ease where you care about all the things the rest of America cares about is death. Jesus is saying to you, however, don't worry about an easier life. You just worry about following me. And I hope that you're tracking with me, because I want to get to one solution that I think is going to help set us down the right path. and get us out of the cycle of idolizing what we're calling mammon tonight, or just a complete disregard for needing God in our lives. If we go a couple chapters ahead in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 17, we encounter a story about a boy who's possessed by demons. His dad goes to Jesus and asks for mercy from him and basically says, "Please heal my son. I asked your disciples to do it and they couldn't." And after Jesus handles the demon and it's no longer in the kid, the disciples are like, "Yo, why couldn't we do it?" And he tells them that that sort of demon only comes out with prayer. But his response to the disciples is, "Because you have so little faith." And sometimes I try to picture how Jesus would talk to us if we asked him similar questions, like in normal everyday language. And what I could hear him saying is, "You don't need another book analyzing prayer. You don't need another sermon series on how to get your life back on track in 3 easy steps. Or more social media content drawing people to your brand, wanting to know Jesus because you use all the same colors on Instagram. Like, you need me. You need to have faith in me. You need to believe that I mean what I say. That when I tell you that you can cast a demon out, you can do it because I say so. You need more power. You don't need more content." Prayer is the solution that I am proposing as one of the ways to get us out of this cycle. Because prayer is a powerful thing because it weans us off the illusion of self-reliance. It helps position us in a place that says, "I can't do this by myself." Praying that God's will be done in your life is a powerful prayer because he will slowly begin to shape our will into his. That's what that prayer means. And there are a lot of people in the world, quick warning about religious people, who will use religion and faith to control things. So it's relatively easy for people in ministry to manipulate situations simply by saying, "Well, God told me to." Which is a reason that we believe so much in community at The Well, because we believe in this thing called communal discernment. And so if you're sensing something from God, you take it to your community and you test it to see if it's true. And you trust that through the mystery of God that the community will come to a consensus about that thing if it's something that God wants you to pursue. Does that make sense? So we're not all just being by ourselves, hearing from God, and that's great. I would like for you to be by yourself in prayer and hear from God, but to take it to your community so that you can test it and to see if it's real. So, going back to the sports analogy from earlier. Prayer is not superstition. So I was an athlete once upon a time, and my team was super superstitious. Not just a little stitious. Superstitious. Thank you, Cassidy. So I had the same routine for game day. I ate the same meal. I would never, ever, ever step on the first baseline, or I swore my dad was gonna die. For real. Not for real. That's not what I thought. But I wouldn't step on the line. So teams have superstition, and they think that it actually does something because it worked, or it was the routine they did when they won. Prayer's not like that. Don't treat prayer like that. We don't have to do a certain string of things in order for God to respond in a way that we would like him to. If we were to be reading tonight in Hebrews chapter 11, we would find out 2 things about God. 1, he's there. And 2, he rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, none of this is about, can I get God to do what I want? That's just futile. Prayer is more about saying, hey, God, you promised this. So, like, fulfill it, please. Please act in this situation because I really can't do anything by myself. One of the most powerful prayers I've ever prayed in my life. I was angrier than ever. And I got in my car to go on a drive. And I was just so ticked. And I remember just like screaming in my car, God, I hate this. Fix it. And I remember, I just like felt complete peace. It was as though God was like, oh, like finally, finally you were honest with me. Finally. Thank you for being honest. Here we go. Let's go on a journey together. Genuine prayer says, God, you've got to break through because we are literally powerless without you. There's no facade of like, I can do this on my own. There's a guy in the Old Testament, his name's Jehoshaphat. Fun name. And he calls on God's promises and he gets the whole dang community to fast and pray. If I was like, all right, y'all, we're fasting and praying, you guys would be like, yeah, sure, cool, see you in convo. I'm not fasting. Sorry, I guess I don't have faith in you. Maybe you would say yes. But he got the whole community to fast and pray, and they were basically saying, we're literally done without you, God. Like, you said, hold God to his word. You said if we humble ourselves before you, you would act on our behalf. God, you said this. Prove it. God responds to our sincerity rather than our checklists and our formulas for how he's going to work. This whole thing, you guys, is about intimacy and relationship. That's what we're here to do. It's not some, like, formula you've got to figure out so that God loves you back. He loves you completely. And so, like, are you actually seeking God's will for your life? Or are you just using Jesus to get to the same place the rest of the world wants to get to? Real, genuine faith costs us so much. Jesus tells us it's going to cost us our lives. Because we're not in charge. It's not about me. None of this is about me. And the way of the cross of Christ requires that we die in order to live for God. And I've never died before, but I think that it might hurt. And so, like, if laying down your preferences hurts, you're probably on the right track. And none of this is just an intellectual concession either. It's not just God waiting for you to decide in your head that you want him. It's about the life that you live. Your life matters. And most often, we learn how to continue on this road with Jesus through the circumstances in our life and needing the people in our lives to pick us up and to believe that God's faithful for us because we can't do it by ourselves. A lot of times, we don't just choose in life to have a posture of prayer. It's like we get to a place in our life where there's really no other posture that's working. And so, like, we've exhausted all other things, and then we're like, I guess I'll pray about it. And throughout the next week, I want you to think about what your life would look like if you actually had to rely on God. I've been to a few different places throughout the world, and I've seen people who need to rely on God for a lot more than American Christians need to rely on God for. Because generally, I can convince myself that I have contributed to the good things in my life. Like, I've either played enough chess in my head to figure out how to manipulate life, or I had enough money to get the thing that I wanted, or whatever. But the word rely has just been haunting me this past week. because I'm not sure if I or the rest of us truly know what it means to rely on God. And so I want you to think about that. Like, have you ever had to rely on God for anything that you, like, were conscious of? Obviously, we have to rely on God to breathe the next breath. That's true. But, like, were you ever so desperate that the only thing you could do was rely on God? And I want you to imagine what Ashland University could look like if we took a posture of relying on God to come through instead of just not really believing that he's going to do what he says. Spend some time thanking God for all the good things in your life that he gave to you. Spend some time praying for his will to be done in your life, and then pray that over and over and over and over again, multiple times a day for the rest of your life until you die, and see what happens. The world around us doesn't usually encourage us to take care of what's inside of us. We're so worried about the external stuff of life. We're not really encouraged to reflect on what's going on inside. And, like, literally choosing to take a posture of introspection could change the way that you see the world. Because there's probably some stuff in your heart that needs to be dealt with the Lord. And if you pray for his will to be done, he will show up. Hebrews 11 says that he's here, and he wants to act in our lives. But we have to let him, and we have to stop serving the things that we keep going to time and time again that aren't God. If we truly want to look different from the world, which I hope that we do, because all of Scripture gives us a vision of what the kingdom of God's going to look like, and it's nothing like the world that we live in right now. It's full of peace and unity. It's not full of discord and division and angry people on social media who hate Donald Trump or Joe Biden and think that their voice of reason on your Facebook comments is going to provide anything positive. That's not what the kingdom looks like. The kingdom is a place of peace and trust in God that he will provide every single thing that we need. Okay. We have to let God steer our lives in the direction that he chooses. And only when we completely rely on God will the world start to realize what is so unique about us. And that's that we're a people who rely on God and trust that he is good and faithful, and we're not concerned about looking like the rest of the world. I teach a leadership cohort called ELI. It stands for Emerging Leaders Incubator. And this week, I challenged people to, when someone says, how is your week going, or how's your day, like, you're just not allowed to say the word busy. Like, just don't say it. Pick another word. And, like, even something that small, I think, like, shows people that we're a little bit different. Like, because you're not just responding with the thing that you're supposed to say. So even if it's something that small, to shift, like, this is what the world does, this is what I'm going to do because I don't want to be like the world. Okay, I'm just going to keep going on a tangent, but I shouldn't. So this week, think of what it would be like to have a posture of relying on God. We're going to pray, and the band's going to come up and sing some more songs. If you happen to need prayer, feel free to come find me up here, and we can properly distance, and I will pray for you. But if this seems like a thing in your life that you would just like some encouragement and prayer for, there's also well leaders around. If you know who they are, feel free to find one of them. But you know who I am. So if you need prayer, I'm happy to pray for you. But the band's going to come. Let's pray. God, we're so just amazed at how good you actually are.